Well, open with me to Philippians. Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, if you have your Bibles. If you don't, bring them next week. You need your Bibles. Father, tonight again we come and want to still our hearts before you. And Lord, simply ask that you would be magnified, that Lord, you would be glorified and exalted. Lord, as we look at what your Son did for us, help us to respond. Lord, as we draw near to Christmas, as we, Lord, think about a babe in the manger and about the incarnation, Lord, as so many are not with us tonight because, Lord, of the Christmas season, whatever it might be, Lord, that has them away from, Lord, us tonight, we pray that you'd bless them and that, Lord, you would stir their hearts, Lord, in these things. But Father, tonight I pray for those that are here, those that are hearing, Lord, your word. I pray that you would so, Lord, meet us tonight. Lord, we're here because, Lord, we need you. Lord, because we love you. Lord, because we have you. We're here to give you praise. We're here to give you honor. We're here to bless your name. And Lord, I pray that as we study your word, that your name would be magnified, that your name would be blessed, that you would be honored. Father, come. Come in power. Come, Lord, in conviction. Lord, make us like your Son. Whatever it takes, whatever you need to do in our hearts, Lord, we want it because we want you. Lord, increase our intimacy with you this season. Draw us close to you. Lord, with the CD, we pray that it would just honor you every single bit. It would just, Lord, bring you praise. Lord, not any musician or, Lord, any person, but the person of Christ. Oh, God, be magnified. Be magnified, Lord, in each and every one of our lives. Don't allow, Lord, the days to slip by and us to live in the sphere of the flesh. But God, cause us to walk in your Spirit. Convict us when we're not. Draw us to yourself. Don't allow, Lord, the time, the days that are numbered, your word says, to slip by without being a light. God, don't allow us to become apathetic. Lord, don't allow us to miss out on you, on Lord, your word, on your person, on praising and worshiping and honoring and sharing you with a lost and dying world. Oh God, be magnified. Tonight, teach us, God. Take me, Lord, right out of your way. Lord, use my vessel, Lord, as an instrument of righteousness. God, speak through me. I recognize, Lord, that tonight the Spirit of the Lord is the teacher in this place, not me. And so, Lord, take over. Lord, take control of me and cause me to just simply walk in the steps which you've set out. Lord, that we might be led by you and hear from you. And Lord, draw closer to you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we pick it up in Philippians chapter 2, and we pick it up about verse 5. What a verse. You know, and again, I've said it before and will say it again. What a wise God we have. What a sovereign Lord we serve. We teach systematically and we come to issues that are important, practical, timely for our fellowship. We come to tonight a section upon the pre-existence, the incarnation, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Interesting, at the Christmas season that we'd happened to be here. Happened to have our hearts already kind of more open than normal, though they always should be in tune to those things. Just like in the Easter season, it's not a day to go, wow, Jesus rose again. We should do that every day. But it's a time to come together and to say, Lord, we thank you and want to celebrate your resurrection, even as in Christmas. As people are sometimes almost worshiping Santa Claus and the season, the tradition, the manger scene, the shepherd boys, they're not seen as much as they used to be. You go to the stores, to the malls, and it's fading quickly. But in the church, it's a time to say, hey, let's have a play. Let's do a musical. Let's come together. Let's sing Christmas carols. Let's bring out the old hymns on Christmas. And let's just once again celebrate the birth of Christ, that he came as a man. And here we are. Philippians chapter 2. I find it interesting. I find it really intriguing, exciting. That as the Lord leads us and as we just travel through the Word, here we are. It's just, the Lord just amazes me. But as we look at some of really the most radical and powerful doctrinal section, not only of the book of Philippians, but of the entire New Testament. In fact, of the entire Bible. On the incarnation of Christ, the preexistence of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. It's interesting to me because God is a very practical God. What is so interesting to me as in such a doctrinal section, when Paul the Apostle wrote it, he wasn't laying out his theology, though he lays out plenty. He was giving an exhortation to humility and unity. And you know, that is a blessing to me and another reason for us to speak on that or to camp out for a minute on that point. Because all theology is written to do something to the individual that receives it, to transform, to do a work in the heart of a believer. Brothers and sisters, when we talk about doctrine, theology, we need to realize that this stuff, it's good. It's important. It's for our edification. It's not just for our understanding. Understanding is just the beginning. Understanding should lead us to action. Theology is to give us understanding about the Lord that we might have action upon that which we understand. Now think with me, and I want to read this section in entirety. Oh, not just the section we want to cover right now, but if you gotta go back to chapter 1, verse 27. And the reason I want to do this and look at it is because it's important to see. Paul starts in verse 27, as we've seen, an exhortation. That exhortation goes on through, you could probably say, till verse 17 of, or verse 18 of chapter 2. And so he starts, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I might hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambitions or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of a man. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you might become blameless and harmless children of God and without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. A powerful section of Scripture. Paul starts off by saying, walk worthy of the gospel. And a call to unity begins to sound as the apostle is writing, as he is declaring. A call to obedience, whether he's there or absent, we see in chapter 2, verse 12, and in chapter 1, verse 27. A call to unity, whether he's present or absent. Not being moved by the adversaries, not being terrified by them, understanding the afflictions and sufferings they're going through are of God. They're granted to accept them from God, to realize that they are evidence from God of their own salvation. And a call to unity, a call as he goes into chapter 2, realizing and remembering no chapter breaks. It's a flow. And just making declarations, as we looked at last week, to unity. Hey, is there consolation in Christ? Or since there is, since there's exhortation and encouragement, since there's comfort and love, since there's fellowship in the Spirit, since there's mercy and compassion, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, coming together in unity, being of one accord, of one mind, the same heart, striving together as one man. And the call goes, and he says, and let nothing be done through selfishness. Selfish ambitions, conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each not look out for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Powerful word. And then he says in verse 5, which brings us to our study tonight, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. The word mind could be translated attitude. Think like Christ. Have the same attitude. Or as he said, the Spirit. One Spirit. Working together, you know, for the common faith of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. What mind? Again, brings us back to verses 1 through 4. The mind of considering others better than himself. Of not being so much concerned about his own things, his own interest, but looking out, caring for the interest of others. And I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, what a powerful, powerful exhortation the Apostle Paul is giving. Nobody can debate it. Nobody can argue with him on the facts. What kind of attitude do we have? What kind of attitude did we have today? Was it that kind of an attitude that we find in our Lord? The attitude of considering others better? Looking out for the interest of others or for our own? Now, there's nothing wrong with looking out for your own. It's just you don't stop there. It says looking out for the interest of others, not just your own, also for others. Having this mind. What mind? What mind did Christ have? What mind is the apostle talking about? Well, he goes on to explain it. And this brings us into a powerful doctrinal section of the Bible. Speaking of Christ before he became a man, and then showing us what he did to become a man, and then showing us Christ being exalted to the right hand of God as a man. Now it's interesting. It's interesting, in the midst of exhortation comes some of the greatest doctrine of all the Bible. Because it's truth that we find exhortation coming from. It's truth that we place action upon, we put our obedience to. And I love that. It's solid. We call it sometimes a foundation to be rooted in. What a foundation there is. Let's take a look at that. He says in verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Verse 6 deals with the pre-existence of Christ. Before he became a man, this mind was in him. This attitude was part of his thinking. Who? The second person of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity. The Son of God, Jesus Christ. The one that was prophesied in the Old Testament to be the Messiah. The one to come. The one whom the people of Israel were waiting for. Who was he? He was the Word, John declares. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God before he became flesh. John 1:1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word with God, the word with there can be translated face to face. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God. The Word was God. There's this mystery which we call the Trinity. Paul says it in writing to Timothy, and he says there in chapter 3, verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. Great mystery. There's nobody that would argue the mystery. It's great. The Trinity, it's amazing. And I don't have time this evening to get into the Trinity in detail, but if we did, we would find ample application for our practical daily Christian living. I'll tell you, in every one of these great doctrines of the faith, there is just abounding application, practicality. And I love that about doctrine. That's why I study it. When I teach on the doctrine of the cross, going through Romans, talking about justification, sanctification, glorification, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, all these things. There is so much application there, it's not even funny. To talk about them and just to ponder on them, to think through them and to meditate on them. And then to say, wow. And to stand back and enter in. Do something. Press into the presence of God. Stand in the presence and enter into the rest. And again, the Bible's full of this stuff. God, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, it says, being in the form of God, Jesus was absolutely in equality with God. The word form here in the Greek isn't so much speaking of a physical form. When we think of form, we think of, you know, something that can be drawn, some kind of substance. But it speaks more of essence, of nature. Being in the very nature of God. And I think the NIV translates it that way. The very nature of God. Jesus. had a mindset that we want to find out about, had a mindset that's incredibly humble, lowly. He was in the nature of God. And it says there that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, this word robbery could be translated two ways. And again, sometimes the Greek language does that. It can actually have two different translations, two different meanings. The meanings are always determined by the context, and that becomes the problem for the interpreter. To find the context, to figure out the meaning based upon the context. The Old King James and the New King James have translated this word robbery. What that would mean in that sense, that's the first way you can translate the word robbery. That he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What would that be saying? Jesus didn't consider it something to steal, to rip God off, to say, I'm equal with God. There was no robbery. Now, when the word God here is used, it's probably more in the reference to the Godhead than the Father. God. It's not God the Father, it's not God the Holy Spirit, it's not God the Son. God. The Godhead. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the word again here is translated robbery, and that is true. Jesus did not have to do anything that was illegal, that wasn't true, that wasn't a fact, that wasn't rightfully his to declare equality with God. He is part of the Godhead, as we know theologically, the second person of the Godhead. In the beginning, he was in the form of God, the very essence, who being in the very nature of God. He didn't have to do anything illegal. He didn't have to cheat to declare his equality. In fact, Jesus was crucified because he declared equality with God. You know, a lot of people don't understand that. They don't get that. A lot of the cults that declare Jesus was lesser than God, was a prophet, or was the Son of God, but not God in essence. First of all, they haven't looked at this passage of Scripture. It makes it real clear. Second of all, it's an interesting thing that there in the Gospel of John, a great gospel dealing with the deity of Christ, that's the gospel that starts off with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Interesting, the cults try to retranslate that and add a God. And they just change it, literally. They do whatever they want with the text. Not having integrity to the Greek, but saying they do. John chapter 10, it says Jesus there in verse 30 says, I and the Father are one. Quality. Then the Jews, verse 31, took up stones against him to stone him. Jesus answered, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of the works do you stone me? Then the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. See, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, the Jews interpreted that as we do, as Christians do, that Jesus declaring equality with God. The cults come along and say, oh, that doesn't mean that. Well, that's what the people Jesus was talking to thought it did. So much that they picked up stones to get rid of them, to stone them. And that's important as you're witnessing and sharing. That's a great passage of Scripture to use. Chapter 5 of John, verse 19. Or let me pick it up, verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father. Listen to this. Making himself equal with God. John 5, 18. Very clearly, the Jews perceived by those statements that Christ made that he was declaring deity, equality, and he was. No debate about it. So to say here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, that Jesus was free, Jesus was honest, Jesus had integrity to say, I'm equal with God, was in no violation of any law. It was absolutely true. And that's the way the King James translates it. You got to understand that in every translation, there's a slight interpretation. What do I mean? The translators, they've got to decide which way to go with the word. So to do that, they have to make a decision on what they think it means. And therefore, interpretation is brought in. And that's why it's good if you're studying the word, if you're teaching the Bible, or if you're just doing your devotional studies and you're there studying the word, it's nice to have a parallel Bible alongside of you. You know, it's one of my greatest tools in study. You know, I have all kinds of tools in study, but one of my favorites is just simply a parallel Bible, having a few different translations before me, or if you don't have a parallel, just a few different translations and looking at them, seeing how they interpret or how they translate the other scholars from the other, you know, translations, translate that passage. It brings light to it sometimes. Now, the second interpretation and the second translation would be grasp here, which would read, and the NIV reads like this. It reads, did not consider equal with God something to be grasped. Did not consider the equality with God something to be grasped. The New American Standard says about the same thing. Almost all of your modern translations will translate this, whether it would be the, you know, a Revised Standard, even, and that's not so modern, but the Revised Standard or the International Standard Version, which is a newer translation out, the NIV, the New American Standard. These will translate the word, instead of robbery, it's to be grasped. Where are they getting that? Where are they going with that? What does that mean? Well, the deal is the word could again either mean robbery or it could mean something to be taken, cling to, kind of like a robber would do. He would steal something. And what it really means, it doesn't really have in it the reference when they translate it to be grasped, robbery at all. It has in it the reference of holding on to something that is truly yours, but clinging to it with all you have. And if we were to translate it or to interpret it in that way, it would mean that Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider the equality with God something that he was going to hold on to, but it was something he was going to let go of. And I think that translation fits the context better. Think with me, and I hope you're following, because you got to think. Here at church. You know that? A lot of people come to church and think they're going to hang out and, you know, be entertained. We're here tonight to think through the word, to study. And what is being said here? Think with me. Think about the text. Think back to Paul's point in verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambitions, conceit. But in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. Not looking out for your own interest only, but also for the interest of others. So don't just do things for yourself based upon what would benefit you, but do them for others. Look out, care about other people, the interest of others. Now what he goes on to say, having this mind. What mind? That mind that's in Christ. Who, being in the form of God, equal with God, didn't hold on to that and say, I will remain in that place of equality with God, something to be clung to, grasped. I'm not going to hold, I'm going to let it go. Now, follow this. Look at verse 7. It says, being made of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. Now, follow me here. Being made, or made himself. The word literally for made himself is to empty oneself. The word literally means to empty. Very important. Very important word. Very important truth here. Entire doctrine built upon this truth. The kenosko. That Christ emptied himself of what? Did Christ... What is Paul alluding to? What is Paul talking about here? This emptying. What is it? Is it Christ emptying himself of God? Is Christ becoming lesser than God? Is that what Paul is saying? Is Christ here emptying himself of deity? No, not in any way. Not in any form. And if you were a Greek scholar, you could see that clearly. And as I read and study on it, it's very obvious that's not what he's saying. He's not lesser than God, but he's going to empty himself of some things that he has, which are inequality there in heaven. Again, the pre-existence of Christ. To before he could become a man, before he could be the incarnate Christ, before he could be the babe in the manger, he had to let some things go. And what Paul would be saying here is, according to our second interpretation and translation on verse 6, instead of robbery, it would be more of grasp, of holding on to. He's saying, who was in the form of God, the very nature of God? He didn't hold on to it, to the equality he had with God. He didn't cling to it with everything he had. In fact, he began to empty himself of some things that he possessed in heaven. So that, look at the verse 7, so that he might become a man. So that he might become a servant, taking the form or coming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance of a man. Christ Jesus, when we think about the babe in the manger, we need to realize something. We need to understand something. When we think about the babe in the manger, we need to understand that babe did a lot to get there. He laid things aside. The word emptied himself or made himself could be translated as well, laid aside. Christ emptied himself, and in doing that, he laid aside certain things. Now, we've already declared that it wasn't deity. When Jesus was on earth, he was God of very gods. But to become a man, he had to, as it says, humble himself. He had to put stuff down. Think with me, what did Christ lay aside? Number one, before Christ could come as a man, he had to lay aside his glory. His glory. John chapter 17, write these down. These are important verses to understand this text. John chapter 17, interesting, a lot of these references to the deity and humanity of Christ are found in the Gospel of John. It's a great book to study. John 17 verse 5 says, "And now, O Father," Jesus praying here, remember the prayer of Jesus, John 17, 5. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Coming back to before Christ became a man, before he was born into the world, his pre-existence, before he was named Jesus as a babe, the Son of God had glory in eternity. The glory, as he says here to the Father. Now, John 17, he's about to go back to glory. And he's saying to the Father, "Oh Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Before the world was, before we even created the heavens and the earth, we know that Jesus is God. We know that the Bible says that he created all things, and all things are held together by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1 declares it. Colossians chapter 1 declares it. That he's the creator of all things. It's a wonderful truth. It's powerful. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And all things were made through Him. John chapter 1 verse 2 declares. And without Him nothing was made that was made. Jesus Christ, God of very God, Creator of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ dwelling in equality with the Father and with the Spirit. In the eternal triune Godhead. There He is. And He says, to come to earth. To save man. I'm going to not grasp. I'm not going to cling on to that which is rightfully mine. I'm going to let it go. I'm going to empty myself. What's Paul's point? Humility. Considering others better than yourself. Did Christ consider you better than Himself when He gave up glory? There in eternity, absolutely. What a powerful point for the exhortational section here that Paul is bringing. He didn't only give up glory, but He gave up riches. He gave up riches. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He who was rich became poor that we through His poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It says, and that is one of the most powerful verses in context with this verse. He who was rich says, for we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. He gave up the riches of heaven, the glory, the riches. And He came. And He came as a servant. He was Master, Lord of eternity. And He came to be a servant of all, the slave of all. He came as a humble servant because He was looking out for somebody else's interest. His interest would be, hey, I'm equal with God. And I think I'll remain here. And if you're not down there and you don't have any hope of the glory and the riches of eternity, that's too bad for you. That's not my problem. See, that would be looking out for His own interest. He didn't do it. He didn't do it. That's convicting. It's wonderful, but it's convicting. Because Paul's point isn't so much doctrine as it is exhortation. Hey, look at you. What are you doing? Look at your Lord. Look at Christ. What attitude did He have? Was His attitude, hey, I don't have to do that. That's not my job. That's not required of me. Was that His attitude? His attitude was, doesn't matter. I'll do it. I'll go. I'll be the servant. Also, though I am rightfully the Lord, though I am rightfully the Creator of the universe, though I am rightfully God Almighty, and I owe nobody anything, I will take upon me the form of a servant. I will come in the likeness of a man. I will be found appearing as a man. I will humble myself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul is a wise man when he brings up this point. Christ didn't only give up glory, riches, but Christ went on there in verse 7 as we think of the incarnation. That was before He became a man. He had to give up the glory, empty Himself. He had to give up the riches to just get to that point of incarnation, to become a man. But Christ, being independent and being able to exercise authority as He willed when He wanted to, under the demand and authority of no one, gave up that right. When Jesus Christ became a man, He subject Himself willingly to the Father's will, not His own will. He became, for the first time ever, dependent 100% upon the Father's power and authority. See, he had it before, but he gave it up. He emptied himself. Think about it. Christ couldn't come in all authority. Christ couldn't come in all glory. Christ couldn't come in all of his riches because he could never fit into the body of a man like that. He would stand out. He would shine like he did when he revealed his glory at one little instant of time. There were three of his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as he transfigured before them, as he shone like the sun, he said, "Here's a little taste of my glory." And then he hid it again. He had to empty himself. He couldn't walk around like that. Jesus wasn't known easily. He wasn't, you know, he didn't have a glow. I know you see pictures. And there's Christ. And he's got the bread and the fish and he's holding them up and there's a glow behind him. It's not reality. It's not biblical. He was just an ordinary man. It's interesting when Judas came into the garden, you would think that the soldiers would know who he was. But Judas had to betray him. How? How did he identify him? By a kiss. "The one whom I kiss is the Christ." He was an ordinary guy. He had to be identified. You would think he was known. We do because he's so known to us. We're in love with him. We love him with all of our hearts. We think everybody knew him. No, not everybody. He was an ordinary man. He was truly a man. And it says there in John chapter 5, again, John chapter 5, it says in verse 30, it says, "I can of myself do nothing." Jesus says, "I can of myself do nothing." That's because Jesus emptied himself of the authority that was once his. He says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sends me." Whose will? Remember Jesus said in the garden, "Lord, not my will be done, but yours." Subjecting himself to the will of the Father after he became a man. He says in John chapter 5 there, he says in verse 19, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can of himself do nothing," or "the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner." Dependency. He never had to depend on anybody before. He chose to be in this state. Interesting, John goes on. And in John chapter 14, verse 10, listen to this. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the work. I don't speak. I don't speak on my own authority. I don't speak based upon my own ability. I can do nothing of myself. I speak what the Father speaks to me." And on in verses I could go on this topic, especially in the Gospel of John. Jesus truly, truly gave up and emptied himself. You think about it, from where he was and the view he had, dwelling in glory, having the riches of eternity, having authority, he gave it up. He emptied himself. He emptied himself and he became a man. That brings up another point of emptying. We find in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, speaking of the humanity of Christ, after Hebrews 1 speaks of the deity, a great passage for cults as well. It's like the double-sided coin, the deity and the humanity, the God-man, Christ Jesus, Hebrews 1 and 2. Hebrews 2, speaking of the humanity, very clearly. The whole argument there, verse 17 says, "Therefore in all these things he had to be made like his brethren." Speaking of being a man, be made just like him, human. "That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. To make propitiation for the sins of the people," verse 18. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus Christ gave up peace. He gave up freedom from suffering. And he became a man. And he suffered being tempted. Do you know Jesus Christ was assaulted with temptations while he was on earth? Do you know before that? Never. Living in heaven. Purity. Never having to deal with the defilement of sin. And you know, some scholars take this here as not so much that Christ was, when he was tempted, it made him suffer because he was so tempted to sin, but that he suffered being tempted. The suffering was the sin set before him. Sin. Holy God, you gotta think about it. You and I were sinful, so we were tempted. But Christ had no sin. Goes on in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, to say he was without sin. Christ having no sin. And it was like, oof. It's like if the sewer overflows. You have to suffer. You suffer through it. You know, you're driving down the street sometimes and you have this just smell. You just think, whew. What do? You suffer. It's not delightful to your soul. It's not pleasing. So Christ suffered. Brothers and sisters, he gave up eternity. He gave up glory. He gave up riches. He gave up authority. And he came and he suffered with sin. Why? So that he could aid you and me. So that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. So that he could show us and care for us and say, I know what you're going through. And you can see that because Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 says, as the author goes on with the argument, he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. He was tempted and he can sympathize. He emptied himself. I pray that when we think now about being emptied, emptying himself, it brings new light to us. It brings greater depth and understanding. But I think that doesn't touch much compared to what Christ did next when he gave himself. It says there in our text, it says, being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God or something to be grasped. But he made himself, he emptied himself of all reputation, taking upon him the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of a man. And we saw what happened before he came, while he came. But then it goes on to say, and becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The death of the cross brings to me the greatest emptying and giving up and the most selfless act that was ever committed on the face of the earth. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he who knew no sin became sin for us. Doesn't say paid for sin. It said became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. When you think about becoming the righteousness of God, if you've studied it all with us, if you've been reading your Bible, if you've looked at Romans, you understand that becoming the righteousness of God is a term which we use as justification. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore, having peace with God, or therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For you and I to have peace with God, Jesus had to be separated from God. Jesus emptied himself in eternity to become a man and to pay for our sin. He emptied himself. Jesus Christ became sin. He allowed the wrath of Almighty God, his wrath, if you would, for sin there in the Godhead, if you would. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside his, his riches. He laid aside his authority. He laid aside his ability to stay out of the area of sin polluting him. He laid it all aside. And he came as a man for the very purpose to hang on a tree and to suffer the death and the penalty of sin. To become sin, that the Father would turn in that beautiful holy union that was once there. It would be ripped, as Jesus on the cross would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the Father would turn and become the very enemy of Christ. The Bible says that Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 53 was smitten, afflicted by God. He was smitten. He was struck down by God. God afflicted Jesus with what? With the penalty of sin, which is hell. Listen, if somebody doesn't receive Christ tonight, that's here. If you're not born again, you are going to hell, the Bible says. What is hell? Hell is a place that people will pay for their sin. They will experience the wrath of God on their sin. Now, Christ came to pay for it, to bridge the gap. But if you are not willing to choose Christ tonight, accept Him as your Savior, confess your sins, and the Bible says to repent, to turn, and to turn to Christ, and to become a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple. You're not willing to do that. Then where are you going to go? You're going to go to hell, and you're going to pay. You're going to suffer for eternity. And I don't want you to do that. I don't want to see one person on the judgment day that I saw in this church going to hell. And the Bible says to make sure you're calling an election is sure. Make sure you're born again. You know, a guy that went to synagogue and temple all the time under the Jewish religion came to Jesus by night, John chapter 3. And he said to Jesus, Jesus, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, you must be born again. This guy was a teacher of the Old Testament, a rabbi, a Bible scholar. And Jesus said, you've got to be born again or no way you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. And it doesn't matter how much you know about the Bible. And it doesn't matter how much you know about church and Christianity. It matters, have you been born again? Have you been converted? Have you repented of your sin? Jesus says, in no way will you enter the kingdom of God but by repentance. To turn from your sin. To come to the Lord wholly and completely. Oh, and how we need to do that. But do you know what Christ did for you? Christian or non-Christian tonight, Christ became sin. Christ suffered hell, if you would. The judgment, at least. Not that he went down and Satan played with him or started to, poke him with his pitchfork or, and none of that nonsense. But when I say Christ suffered hell, he suffered the penalty of hell. We're talking about wrath here. We're talking about indignation. We are talking about judgment. And Christ said, I'm equal with God. I'm God. I'm the one that judges. And I give up my authority right now. In fact, when I come to the earth, like he said there in John chapter 5, when I come to the earth, it's not I who judge, but my Father. All authority has been given to Him. He judges. I gave up that right and I came to be judged. I came to bear the sins of many. I came to die. I came to pay the price. When we think of this little word there in verse 7, He made Himself of no reputation. What we've just looked at is just scratching the surface of what Christ has done on the cross for you and I. Incredible. Amazing. Jesus Christ. What an example. Again, let's read this through. Now we've developed it a little bit. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ, who being in the very form of God, very God of very God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God or to steal from God equality. No, he didn't need to. Or to grasp, to hold on to it. No, in fact, he emptied himself. Let it go. Of reputation. and he took upon himself. He gave something up to take something else. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And he came in the likeness of a man. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He said, you know what, I'm not going to come. You know, Christ could have came as a man. But he could have came as the greatest man ever. Now he did in a spiritual sense. But he didn't go around declaring that, did he? No reputation. Good translation. He didn't say, here I am God in the flesh, come and follow me. In fact, when Jesus would heal people and do miracles, he would tell people, don't tell anybody. Go your way, don't say a word. He wasn't there to get a name, a reputation. He was there for mercy in those situations, compassion. He was giving of himself. What was he doing? He was acting as a servant. He was serving. He was serving the lame. Bartimaeus at the side of the road as he was blind begged, and Jesus said, as the disciples pushed him away, bring him to me. Bring him to me. As the leper comes to Jesus there in Mark chapter 1 at the end, and are you willing to cleanse me? Jesus says, be clean. And he touched him. He touched the leper. You don't touch lepers. That leper had not been touched, I can guarantee you, in years. When somebody would get leprosy, they would be ostracized from the community. They couldn't see their family. They couldn't come home. They would have to go to the priest and find out if they had leprosy, if these spots started coming on them. And then as the priest realized that the man has leprosy, going through the processes, he would be put out into a camp of lepers. And if he was to come into the city, he would have to yell unclean, unclean, unclean as he'd come through the city. He hadn't been touched by anybody. Imagine there, you're working and you realize you're getting some spots on your arm. Imagine that. And you realize they're not getting better and you put cream on it or whatever you can and you go to the priest. And when you go from your house, you don't know what's going to happen, but in reality, you never come home again. You never see your kids, your wife, your home, your animals, your field, your career. It's over. You're a leper. And you go out. And if you do see your family, it's from a distance because they can't come near lest they contract the disease. And you come to this man. You don't know he's God. You just know he's been doing miracles. And you say, will you cleanse me? And he says, be clean. And then he puts his hand on you. That's why they call him the man of mercy. Compassion. What was he? He was a servant. To that leper, he said, I'm your servant. I will heal you. I will touch you. I'm your servant. To the people that were there, on the shores of Galilee. And they were hungry. And Jesus told the disciples, get them something to eat. And they said, we must send them back. We can't feed them. There's too many. Jesus says, send them down in groups of 50. What do we have? Few loaves. They bring them. Two fish. He says, Father, bless it. What was he doing? Bringing glory to himself. He was serving people. His deal was feed them. They're hungry. Not let me show them that I'm the King of glory. I can turn fish and bread. No, in fact, the people began to follow him because he was such a servant to them. Interesting, the multitudes chased him around the sea. Jesus there found out his cousin, John the Baptist, had just died, was beheaded. He went away because the ministry was so pressing that the Bible says there, that there in Mark, I believe it's Mark 3, the Bible says there, or Mark 6, somewhere, yeah, I think Mark 6, that the Bible says there that they didn't even have time to eat. There were so many people coming and going. And it says that when they got to the shore, as they went to a deserted place to get some rest, the multitudes came. And the Bible says Jesus looked out and he had compassion on the multitudes because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Was he serving himself? He had needs. He was a man. He was mourning. His cousin had just died. He was tired. He was weary. And he ministered. Think about the woman in John chapter 4 at the well. The Bible says in John 4, which many times we miss the whole story. We think of the woman. She had five husbands and the one she was living with wasn't her husband. We think about the whole deal there. The Bible says that the reason Jesus was at that well is because he was famished. And his disciples went into the city to get some food. And there as Jesus sat by that well, here comes this Samaritan woman, whom Samaritans and Jews had no dealings with each other. They wouldn't speak. And Jesus began to minister to her. When his disciples came back to him and said, "Master, we've got food." Wondering why he was talking to this woman, his holy spiritual disciples, saying, "What's he doing? A Samaritan woman." Jesus says, "My food is due to the will of him who sent me and to finish the work." He was a servant. A servant. He served humanity. He served people who spit on him and didn't care about him. When we think about the cross, when we think about what Christ did, we talk about wrath, judgment, paying the penalty. What was he doing there? He was serving. People were spitting on him, mocking at him, saying, "If you're the Christ, come down from the cross. You saved others. Yourself you cannot save." He would have saved himself. He couldn't have saved others. As they mocked, as they cursed, as the crowds screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him," and cheered at his death, he was serving when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He was a servant. He was a servant to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Servant. Christ Jesus is the greatest servant that ever was. But he was equal with God. He had more authority. He had more glory. He had more riches. He had greater ability. He had perfect purity than you and I ever can see. And he gave it up. He said, "I consider their needs better than mine. What they need is more important than what I have, what I own, what I rightfully deserve. My concern is people, sinners." For God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You got to understand when Paul here says, even the death of the cross, as he says there in verse 8, "and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And you can see there in that obedience how Christ humbled himself. Maybe there's a scripture that you wonder about there in Hebrews, that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews chapter 5. He learned obedience. When you say, "Well, what does that mean?" He was a servant. He emptied himself. He put himself in the place where now he had to become obedient. Once the king, the master, now the slave, the servant. Once the one who declared to give him obedience, now was one who gave obedience. And he learned it. He didn't know it before. Before he emptied himself, there was no need for him to be obedient. He wasn't under authority. He wasn't under commandment. He was the authority, the commandment. But he learned it through death. So that he could say, "Hey, I know what it means to obey. I know what it means to submit." Interesting, Paul says the death of the cross. For a Roman citizen, it was illegal to crucify. The death of the cross was one of the most brutal ways of capital punishment ever designed to this point and still to this day. We wouldn't even do it in America. Crucifixion. Capital punishment we still use sometimes, but we do it nicely compared to the cross. It was death by torture. It was a death that was drawn out, a death that was public, shameful. The poets of Rome would say no Roman citizen should ever be crucified. It's a shame to the Romans, to the Jews, who according to the Romans could be crucified, but to the Jews it was a sign of the curse of God to be hung on a tree. Paul brings that issue up in Galatians chapter 3. Out of Deuteronomy, he talks about it. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree, as he quotes there in Galatians chapter 3. It's a curse. Disgrace to the Romans, a curse to the Jews. And there hang Christ. The death of the cross, the worst kind of death you could die. If he wasn't the greatest servant, if that wasn't enough, he died the worst way you could ever die. He is the very example of servanthood, of humility, of lowliness of mind that could ever be brought up on the face of the earth. Now again, Paul uses this as an exhortation. And before we leave tonight, I think it would be wise for me to use this as an exhortation. For you to use this as an exhortation to your heart. Let the Word of God penetrate. Ask yourself a question. What is it that you have given up that can compare to what Christ has? Ask yourself the question, is this your attitude? Is this my mindset? I deserve better. You deserve hell. You have heaven because Christ paid for hell. Christ deserved better. I don't deserve to live so poor, month by month, scraping by. You deserve to die with poverty. But you have an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of heaven because Jesus became poor that you might become rich. Hey, your riches aren't in here. They're in eternity. And you ought to realize that and remember that and begin to set your heart there and live like you're storing up treasures in heaven. I deserve honor here. I mean, I've done a lot. You don't deserve any honor. Look at your Christ, who deserved all the honor in the world, and he became a humble, broken servant. He was bruised for your iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, for by his stripes we are healed. The Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all. Reputation? Why do we care about our reputation? Because we care so much about ourselves. Because we're not dead, we're alive. Jesus said, you want to follow me? You got to pick up your cross and die. Because that's what I do. We want honor. We want reputation. Is there any room for vainglory, conceit, selfish ambitions? No. Far be it. Brothers and sisters, what is it that you aren't willing to lay aside today for God's honor and glory? Because Jesus brought glory to the Father. If we got to verse 11 like we were supposed to, which we didn't, which is normal, we would have seen that he was exalted to the right hand of God and he brought honor to the Father. What is it? You know, we think, wow, people moving to Africa, I mean, living in huts. Wow, what a sacrifice. And then we look at the cross. And then we look at Christ leaving heaven and coming to earth and dying and paying for the sins of mankind. And we think, reasonable service. Reasonable service, Lord. It's nothing to be honored. You should be honored. Listen, Is your life Christ? Does Christ have your life? Are you a servant to your brothers and your sisters? Are you a servant to pagans, to the world around you? If God were to call you right now, speak to your heart and say, rise up, come away to a far land where there's big giant alligators and snakes, crocodiles and lions and no lights and no running water and mosquitoes that have malaria and poisonous animals all over and big bugs and no comfort. And would you say, far be it, Lord, from me that I should ever go to a place like that? It's just revelation that you are considering others better than yourself. And your attitude isn't the attitude that Christ had. You see, what Paul is trying to do is to bring the church into a unity of the gospel. And I pray God does that tonight in our hearts. We are so alive, it's not even funny. Oh, we think we're dead. We think we're on fire. We think we're a church that's just zealous for God and on fire and doing all kinds of things for God. And we are blind, naked, wretched, and poor. And we need to see it. We need to see that we need to repent. We compare ourselves among ourselves and measure ourselves by ourselves. And we say, look at the church down the street and look at that group over there. And we're so good. We're so in this, in the flesh. We're so in sin. Paul says, don't measure yourself by yourselves or compare yourselves among yourselves. He says, that's not wise. Oh, thank you, Paul. Why don't we compare ourselves with that which the Bible says to compare ourselves with? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Is that our mindset? The mindset of Christ? You see, I don't share this. Paul didn't declare this to get people to be condemned. He said it to move people on to holiness and right living. Exhortation. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, as we've been studying Philippians, I've had to examine my own life. And every week I got to do it again. And every week I find more that the Lord's bringing up and revealing of where I am. Am I truly a believer? I'm not trying to cause us to doubt our faith. And yeah, I'm truly a, quote, saved believer. But do I truly believe? Because if I did, I could say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How many of us would stand at the flame of the stake of the martyr? How many of us? How many of us would stand with worship and honor to God as our very members of our body were melting off with flames and intense pain? How many of us would stand? You see, we're deceived. You think, I think, wow, we're a spiritual people. Man, we sure are godly. Man, I wonder what heaven's going to say when saving grace arrives. They're going to say, oh, merciful, merciful God. Grace and mercy is your name. You save a people like that. Whoa, look at us. Look, we got missionaries now in Africa and we're planning to go to Mexico. And look at all the things we're doing. It's a real stretch for us, huh, to get a little shoebox and throw some toys in it. It's a real stretch to go down and buy an extra $10 thing of toys for Christmas as we spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars on ourselves, on each other, that we need nothing. We don't know where to store it when we're done. Real stretch. Well, what a godly people. You spent 10 bucks on the kid who has nothing. We're great. We collect all our old clothes and give them to the poor and buy new ones. For ourselves. When was it that we say, you know what, this year I'm keeping my old clothes and I'm buying new ones for the poor? Oh, we're great. We're going to go down now to the poor on Christmas morning. What a sacrifice. We think this is a great sacrifice. You know what? People even like to be seen doing it because they think it's so holy. Christ emptied himself and became a baby in a womb and was born as a man. And he lived a life of humble submission to his parents and to people around him. And he ministered and served and was compassionate to the poor. And then he hung on a cross and died for your sin and mine. And we think we're great because we make sacrifice. American sacrifice is abounding. When I say that, American sacrifice is like just, it's to other countries, we're not sacrificing, we're abounding. We're abounding. Brothers and sisters, don't be condemned, but be brokenhearted. Stirred up and say, Lord Jesus, my eyes are on you. Not on them, not on that, not on this church. They're on you, Lord. And when I look at you, I find myself like Isaiah. Woe is me. Woe is me. Talk about humility. You'll find it in his presence. When you take just a good, honest look at our Christ, at our Lord Jesus, you'll find it there. You know, we have an opportunity right now to do that. Right now. I pray each and every one of us won't miss this opportunity. The Holy Spirit right now is speaking to your heart. He's got us. He's got us out of the busyness of life, and he's got us right where he wants us. Don't let the work of the Spirit slip away. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, hear. Right now, we're going to come to the table. We're going to take communion. We're going to look at the body and the blood of Christ, and we're going to take it. And as we do, the Bible says, do this in remembrance of him. As you do it tonight, think of the things we've looked at. Maybe open your Bible and go over those passages, pull out your notes, and go through them and say, Lord, yes. Lord, I remember what you did, and Lord, I need your help. Listen, God never will convict you to condemn you. He always convicts you so that he can cleanse you and change you. If your heart's convicted tonight, it's convicted because the Holy Spirit's saying, bingo. He puts his finger on it. Right there. That's wrong. Let me take it. Can I empty you tonight and fill you with me? Will you empty yourself? Will you humble yourself? Will you let me take it? Here, let me have that. Let me have that selfish heart right now. Let me take it. Now you turn to me. Draw your strength from me. Look at me. And I'll fill you. And I'll enable you to be a Christian. Just a simple Christian. Nothing great. Christian. Reasonable act of worship. I don't want just as required of me. Nothing to be honored. Nothing to be glorified. Just a servant. Just somewhat. Just a piece of like my Lord is. Just a glimpse of what my Lord the Christ is. Just a little bit like him. Not that I'm ever going to be perfect. Not that I'm ever going to be, but Lord, just a little bit more like you tonight. Just a little better attitude. Just a little bit more like my mind being like Christ. Oh God. You know what? And God says, open up because I'm ready to pour it out. I will give you that which you need. Christians, will we wait? Will we take it? Will we seek the Lord? Will we repent? Will we deal with our sin? Because there's forgiveness with him. There's also enabling with him. There's life found at the foot of the cross. Let's go there. Father, we go to the foot of the cross tonight. It's at the cross that we find our strength. That we find your life. Bless tonight, Lord, the table, the body and the blood of Christ. Open our hearts, open our minds, speak into our life. Make us more like you, Jesus. Make us more like you. Fill us, Lord, with your heart. Fill us with your mind. Lord, take us. Take us, Lord, into the depths of your soul. Take us to heaven tonight, Lord. Let us taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us say as Isaiah did, Oh God, it's me. It's me, Lord. And Lord, let us come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Oh God, it's you tonight that are worthy of our life. It's not an issue, Lord. It's not a question. It's not something, Lord, we're here to consider. It's something here, Lord, we're to declare and to give. God, we are wiped out at your example, at your life. And more than your example, Lord, what we need tonight is your power, your enabling power. And Lord, when you died, you said it was finished, paid in full, done deal. And you said, come in and find grace. Find mercy in time of need. We're in need. So Lord, we come in faith tonight. Faith. You did it. You proclaimed it. You promised it. You've given it. And God, we're taking it. And Lord, even in that, we thank you that it's by your grace we do it. So fill us, touch us, and minister to us. We thank you, Lord.